Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're at the sixth of seven churches, and I could not think of a more perfect morning than this morning to come to the church of Philadelphia. It's been kind of tough sledding the last couple of weeks, hasn't it? The compromising church, the tolerating church, the dying church, and maybe you're asking, Dick, wasn't there any good church back in those days? Well, Philadelphia was a good church. Philadelphia was the obedient church. And I might suggest as we look at our passage this morning in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, that you remember what you saw on the platform. There is no more perfect illustration of what the body of Christ is to be and what Christ would like in His church than the way all of these different people, young and old, various instruments from the strings to the woodwinds, played in perfect harmony as one conductor waved the baton, and they all knew what it meant, and they all played their part, and when it was blended together, it was beautiful music, wasn't it? God is our conductor. The move of His hand is really the Word of God. And if we'll obey it, the music that we play in our church by our body will be greatly pleasing to the ears of the Lord of the church, who now is in heaven, and I believe poised soon to come back and take us to be with Him. Follow along with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It's to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia that Jesus wrote, and He writes, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. And behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It was a good church, and it was an obedient church. And so Christ praises that church to the highest heaven. As a matter of fact, out of the seven letters written in Revelation 2 and 3, only two churches got all good marks. The church at Sardis, or Smyrna rather, was the suffering church, and now Philadelphia, which was the obedient church. It was John Owen, I believe, who wrote these words, and I want you to listen to them very carefully. They were at the heart of the Philadelphia church. They were at the heart of the church in the days of John Owens, and they were at the heart of what our church is today. And he wrote this, what a man is in secret, in these private duties, that he is in the eyes of God and no more. Let me read it again. It's a significantly important sentence. What a man is in secret, in these private duties, that he is in the eyes of God and no more. What John Owens meant by what he said is that it is what we do in secret and not in public that will cause our standing before God. And God is looking for transparency, not hypocrisy. God is not looking for us to dress up and put the smell good on and the smile when we're among Christians, only in our private life and in our home and where we go to turn around and be the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde of Christianity. But it is who I am in my private life that counts with God and no more. Secondly, what John Owens is saying is that it is my response to my Christian duties, my Christian behavior, the work of the Christian life that tells me and God who I am. And then the third truth that he shares is simply this, and that is the mature Christian, the obedient Christian. And I believe the Philadelphian Christian were those who lived with a supreme sense that I live and I walk in the very presence of a holy God. Got that? I think it'll help you understand the Philadelphian church. They were what they were in private, and thus they also became that in public. They had a deep and profound sense of an obligation to God who died for them and sent their Son to live out the Christian life on a day-by-day basis. And they were moved and they were impassioned by an overwhelming sense that I'm living in the presence of a holy God who lives within me. Hold that in the back of your mind and let's take a look at the Philadelphia church and see what makes it tick. Christ has always began with a commission, and he did that in chapter 3 and verse 7. It tells us a little bit about Christ and something that's very important about the Philadelphian church. And Christ begins, the writer of the letter, he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David. And he's telling us three things about him, that is the Savior in whose presence we live. Number one is he's holy, he's perfect, and he is without sin. And as Lord of the church and the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, he is looking to walk in the midst of a church that are made up of individual Christians who have an uncommon desire to purge sin from their life and day by day to be more like their Heavenly Father. Secondly, he says that he is true. He not only is true, but he is the truth. That defines what holiness is, right? I might ask you this morning, what is holiness? And we could get 100 definitions from all over the auditorium. But there's only one true definition of holiness. And it is to be like God, for God is holy, 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 cried the angels. Jesus Christ is truth, and Jesus Christ is true. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who's building the true church. He's the only one that has the true word of life. And so he's a holy Savior, and he's a true Savior, and he is also the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. May I suggest that he's not only holy, he's not only true, but he's authoritatively powerful. Met with six dear people at the first hour in our little first of the month baptism class. We do that always on the first week of the month. And one of the things we discovered as we read in Matthew chapter 28 was that Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth. And do you want to know the one who really has the authority? It's not Ronnie, and it's not Dickie, or anybody else, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will open doors that no one can shut. And he will shut doors that no one can open. Jesus begins to the Philadelphian church to say, that's the kind of Savior I am. And I think we'll discover as we pour through the letter the reason that he focused on his holiness, the reason he focused on his trueness, and the reason that he focused on his authority was that he was walking in the midst of a candlestick that pursued holiness. And he walked among a people whose greatest priority was truth. And he walked among a people who humbly submitted to the authority of the Lord of the church. That's the beginning of an obedient church. And I've suggested all along that a church is made up of individuals. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that the church is the temple of God made up of living stones. Maybe you've never thought of yourself as a rock, but in some senses you are. You are one stone in the building that God is building. And as he builds it, he builds the church. And so it is that we as a church, a building that's under construction, are no better and of no higher quality than the individual qualities that we all bring, male and female and young and old, those who sit in the balcony, those on the main floor, those in the back and those in the front, those that have smiles on their faces, those that have frowns on your faces. You know, whoever you are, you brought something to contribute for good or bad to the body of Christ at 36th and Linden. And what Jesus is saying is the quality of that church was a holy church. It was a true church, and it was a submissive church to the authority of Christ as is revealed in the Word of God. There are no condemnations in this letter, and there are no confrontations, just the commission, verse 7, and then his commendations, threefold, that we find in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says first in verse 8, I know your deeds. Now that struck fear in the heart of the church at Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and Ephesus because he had something to condemn them for. Whenever we walk in sin, we kind of mentally believe that God's not around, don't we? You know, that somehow God took a hike or he's out on a coffee break or he's giving it one of these. But you know what? He's really giving it one of these. But when we walk on the path of righteousness, we welcome the presence of God, don't we? God is our dearest and best and nearest friend when we walk on the path of righteousness. But we just wish God had kind of get out of our life. You know, Lord, leave me alone for a while. I'll come back, but, you know, for right now, get off my back. I want to do my thing my way. And so the statement, I know your deeds, either strikes great fear into the heart of a believer, or it creates great joy. And in the case of the church of Philadelphia, it created great joy. For Jesus went on to say, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. Jesus blessed this church. You know why Jesus blessed this church? It was a church that pursued holiness. It was a church that pursued truth. And it was a church that submitted to the authority of God. I probably don't have to draw the application, do I, for us? And that is, I pray daily for you as individuals, for our staff and for our elders, and then for our church collectively, that we'll be a church that has an uncommon preoccupation with holiness. We'll have an undaunted desire for truth, and that we will willingly submit to the authority of God's Word, that we will not play games with Christ, we will not be hypocrites in our life, but want to merely say, Lord, what you want me to be, I'm willing, and you make me. That's what Christ is saying to that church. I put before you an open door. I've opened doors that no man could open, only I could, and I've kept that door open when men have tried to close it, because I have the key. I have the authority. I have the power. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am God. Now watch what he says. I put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now watch why. This might surprise you. Because you have, what's it say next? A little power. Now I would have thought he would have said, because you've got lots of power. And I like to bless powerful people. But Jesus said, you've got a little power. You know what that means? If you only have a little power, it means you need more power, right? If you only got a little power, you need more power. And if you want the power of Christ, what do? Well, you seek it. And it wasn't seeking the power of Christ and recognizing that apart from him, open doors would shut and shut doors would never open. Was Christ pleased to pour his blessing out upon this church? You have a little power. But notice secondly what they also had, and that is you have kept my word. They were a church that really was a church of the book. And they weren't a church of the book in the sense that their doctrine was right. I think all of these churches basically had right doctrine. But they were a church where people were serious about the book, and they were serious about God, and they were serious about sin to get it out of their life, and they were serious about obeying the whole counsel of God, whether it was in their marriage or in their parenting or in their personal life, in their business, wherever they would go. You are a church that's keeping my word. And then thirdly, he said, you've not denied my name. They had not denied Christ's name by the way they lived. And often that's the easiest way to deny Christ's name, and you never even know it. You name the name of Christ and you say, I am a Christian, and you turn right around and live like the world. And in so doing, you've denied the name of Jesus Christ. There are other times in our life, I'm sure, that there's an opportunity to name the name of Christ and to tell people I'm a Christian and to tell people that God can do for them what he did for me. And we just kind of are take a crowbar to open your mouth, right? I mean, that baby is buttoned shut. It's like it's super glued. And when it finally does get open, your bottom lip's on your top and you couldn't talk anyways if you wanted to. And that's to deny the name of Jesus Christ. And there are other times that we've got the Peter complex, right? I mean, Peter actually literally denied Christ three times. And believers, you and I can deny the name of Christ. That's right. Either by the way we live, or what we don't say when we should say it, or what we do say when we shouldn't have said it. Either way, we've denied the name of Christ. But not so in this church. They had a little power and therefore sought the power of God. They did what they could. They obeyed the word of God and they proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, I affirm you is a right kind of church. You're my kind of church. And it's a delight to walk in your midst. I'd like to think that's the kind of church we are, wouldn't you? Should we vote on it? I can't tell. I mean, I really think that's what it's all about, right? I mean, we want to be an obedient church. And we want God's blessing. And there's some amazing simple truths here that will tell us what it is that we need to do in order to know that the channels are open for God's blessing and then just sit back and let God do what God wants to do. I think out of all of this, the secret, the key that I want us to see this morning is that little phrase in verse 8, you have a little power. Because the minute I think, we think, or you think that we can pull it off without God, you know what's going to happen? We're going to fall flat on our face. When we think we can finance all that God wants to do, based on the wisdom of money management in this world, we'll fall flat on our face. When we think we can storm Long Beach for the cause of Christ, if we don't realize that the Spirit of God needs to go with us, we're going to fall flat on our face. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? It's kind of a strange statement. But he said, I will rejoice in my weakness, for when I am weak, what? God makes me strong, for God's grace is sufficient for the moment, right? I tell you what, folks, until we're willing to recognize that we're weak, until we're recognize that we don't have it wired, until we're willing to recognize that we need God and fall on our face and prayerfully seek His power, we'll never know the full blessing of God. And this church has known a lot of the blessing of God. And can you imagine, in your own heart and mind, if we as a group of people today commit ourselves to daily, continually seek the holiness of God, the truth of God, and submit to His authority and say, Lord, we need You, or we're going to fall flat on our face. Can you imagine what God can do? Staggers my imagination. Now, I've always thought that grace was the place. I thought that before I ever came. And I can tell you that today, 2.5 years later, I'm more convinced of that than ever. that grace is the place, not the only place, but it is a place that God wants to do a tremendous work. And all you have to do and all we have to do is simply back away and say, here's the pattern and here's the model. Here's the kind of church that God blesses. Are we that kind of a church? Am I that kind of a Christian? And if we are, praise God. And if we're not, well, we need to change, right? We need to change. Can you imagine what would have happened if the leadership of the church at Smyrna and the leadership of the church at Philadelphia ever got together? And remember, Smyrna was the suffering church. It was a church where they died for their faith. Seemingly the doors were shut, but they were commended by God. And in Philadelphia, the doors were wide open. Imagine if they had gotten each other's letter, what the leaders would have thought. You know, if they didn't walk with Christ, they would have said in Smyrna, why is God blessing Philadelphia and not us? I mean, we're more spiritual. We're suffering. And they were a dwindling, diminishing church in Smyrna. And the church at Philadelphia was a growing, flourishing church. And yet with both churches was Christ completely pleased. And yet with both churches did God have a different plan. You know what I learned from that? That you as a Christian need to keep your eyes on your own Christianity. Don't be like Peter when he looked at John. And we as a church need to keep our eyes on our church and no other church. God's not going to hold me, God's not going to hold you accountable for any other church but the church that we're a part of. And that's 36th and London, Grace Brethren Church, Long Beach. We need to play against ourselves. That's what the church at Philadelphia did. Philadelphia didn't look at Smyrna, and Smyrna didn't look at Philadelphia, but they both got the same kind of letter. No condemnation, no confrontation, only commendation. Christ says, I feel comfortable in your midst, and there's great pleasure when I'm with you. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, not only will there be affirmation, but he says also there will be vindication. Any true church of Christ is put down by society. Any true church is put down by false religion. The greatest attacks that I get are attacks not by the world and not by the government, but by false religion. Because I'm attempting to teach the truth. And I'm attempting to warn you, the flock of those that are out there, wolves in sheep's clothing, that are beckoning for you, the lambs, to come to them. And you pray that I'll never back away from that. I'll never compromise on that. I'll do it lovingly, I'll do it tenderly, I'll do it sensitively. But I'll never back away from it. Because Christ died for you and your life's too precious. There was that kind of pressure, apparently, in Philadelphia. Because he said, behold, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan. We ask, who are they? Christ said, let me tell you. That is those who say they are Jews, but are not, but lie. And what he meant by that was not that they weren't born into a Jewish family, but those who said they were true Jews who had a personal relationship with God but had rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ. And thus they were not true Jews. They did not have a circumcised heart. They were not of God. They rejected His Word. They bought into a religion made by man. And thus He said, you are of the synagogue of Satan. What did He mean by that? He meant simply this. If you call yourself a synagogue, or you call yourself a temple, or you call yourself a church, and you are not of the true God, you ready for this? Now, I'm quoting Jesus, so don't get mad at me. Remember what he said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who knew the law from beginning to end? He said, you are of your father, who? Satan. And what Jesus is saying here is either we are of God and for God, or we are from Satan and for him. And all of the world can be divided into that. I'm either for God or I'm for Satan, one or the other. But what he's saying here is you've got a town that's filled with false religion and cults and people who say that they're right, but it's like one man wrote, the road to hell is paved with the bones of errant priests. That's what was happening in Philadelphia. They didn't buy into it. So he said, for you, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. He said, don't worry if not the whole city comes to worship in your church. Don't worry if you're not voted church of the year by your ecumenical council, wherever. Don't worry if people don't like you because of what you teach. You've been true to my word. You've been true to my purpose of holiness. You've submitted to my power and my authority. And I want you to know, Church at Philadelphia, I, Lord of the church, creator of the universe, savior of the world, will cause them to bow down at your feet. You say, well, what's that mean? What's that mean? And to know that I have loved you, I think it means this. I think there's a historic significance, and I think there's a prophetic significance. I think there would be many in that city convicted as they watched the lifestyle of the Philadelphian church, convicted as they shared the gospel in the city, who railed against true believers. But nonetheless, seeds of truth were planted in their heart. And one day, some of these individuals came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know where those people first went when they invited the Savior into their life? You know where they ran straight for? They ran straight for the people that they used to be violently mad at. I love it. I actually get one of my greatest thrills when people get very mad at me for proclaiming the truth of God. That is, if I've said it in love and I've said it with a sensitive heart. Because you know what that means? That means they're thinking. And that means they're convicted of their sin. And they don't like what they hear because it says their religion is wrong. I love that. It's the guy that sits there and twiddles his thumb and says, ho-hum, isn't that nice? Preach on. I get real worried about that guy. Because the message is not getting through. It's either heaven or hell. It's Christ or Satan. And there were many in that city who would ultimately come to know the love of God because somebody was willing to be a fool for Christ. Somebody was willing to make themselves vulnerable to go into a home or to share their faith in Jesus Christ and open themselves up and willingly say, attack me if you would. But I just want to tell you the truth and I just want to love you. I guess what happened in the city of Philadelphia. But whether they responded or whether they didn't, the Word of God says that one day, it's future to our day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of His Father. And so it is, the church will be vindicated. You'll be vindicated. I'll be vindicated. Philadelphia was vindicated. You know why? It's for what it says in verse 8. Because we kept Christ's word and we have not denied Christ's name. Verse 10, he says, not only have I affirmed you, there is affirmation in my relationship with you. And not only is there vindication, but there is also protection in my relationship with you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, that is because you haven't given in, you haven't compromised, you haven't tolerated, you haven't been on the verge of dying, you're not a lost love church, I, Christ, also will keep you from the hour of testing. That is that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What's that mean? This passage studied in light of all of the rest of the Bible would tell us that it's talking about an event that is yet future to the day in which we live. It is an event that's global. It's not local. It is an event that will test all of the world's population, not just a portion of it. Those who dwell upon the earth, the whole world. And the language of our text would tell us it's pointing to that day that the Bible speaks of as the time of Jacob's trouble. A time of great distress, Jesus said in Matthew 24, like the world has never known and will never know again. We call it the tribulation period. It's 7 years in length. It will be preceded by the rapture of the church. That's the promise in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus said, I will keep you from. And without going into a lengthy dissertation on the Greek grammar that's here and the words that are used and the verb tenses and the prepositions and all of that, puts you to sleep in 3 minutes, guaranteed, but I won't try to set a world record. Please accept by faith for at least the next 20 minutes that what he is saying is, I will prevent you from entering into that time period. And we ask, how will that happen? And the answer is by the truth we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, that one day there will be the shout of an archangel. And if the mics weren't turned up so loud, I'd give you my angel shout imitation, but I won't do that this morning. There'll be the sound of a trumpet, doodle-a-doo-doo-doo, and Christ will appear. And he's going to take us to be with him. And you say, well, what happens if I die between now and then? Do I miss it? No, matter of fact, you'll go first. Christ said that those who are dead in Christ will go first, and then we who are alive and remain will follow them. That's what Revelation 3:10 is talking about. If you want further documentation and proof on the way out in the book room, pick up my little booklet, Snatched Before the Storm, A Case for Pre-Tribulationism. And I've gone into more depth than you want to go into in this particular passage. But pick it up if you've got doubts. But that's what it's talking about. Jesus said, because you've been true to me, you don't need to be tested. And so when that period of testing comes, you've already passed the test and you'll be gone. And the world will be left to see if they will succumb to the Antichrist or if they will come to my side. Man, I don't know about you, but I'd like to be affirmed in my Christian life, wouldn't you? And I'd like to be vindicated in my Christian life. And I'd like to think in terms of eternal matters, there's going to be some kind of protection. And that's what he says to the obedient church, because you've been holy and you've pursued my truth and you've submitted to my authority and you've not denied my name and you've kept my word and you've recognized you were weak but need to be made strong by me. Here's my promise. And I want to tell you, Christian, that's ours this morning. It really is. If. If you can hear Christ say in your life, I know your deeds, and they've been in accord with the Word of God. You're saying, man, can it get any better? I mean, this is good stuff, isn't it? I like this kind of preaching. Well, it does. 11, 12, and 13. He gives them a challenge, but in so doing, he looks even beyond planet Earth, and he looks to eternity. I mean, all we've seen in verses 8, 9, and 10 talk about what's going to happen on the planet. What's going to happen before we die? But in verses 11, 12, and 13, he tells us in his challenge to the church, what's going to happen after they die? Look at what he says in verse 11 as he gives them a challenge. He says, I'm coming quickly. And that is his promise that he'll come for the church. So hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Now stop there for just a moment. Those of you that have followed consistently what we've been teaching over the years have said, Dick, you've always taught us that you can't lose your salvation. And that's right. If you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation because you are in the hand of God from which no one can snatch you. That's what Jesus taught in John 10, 29, and 30. Well, you say, Dick, when we talked about the crowns before on at least two occasions, you have made an abundantly great deal over the fact that all of the crowns in the Bible talk about salvation. So why would he tell them to hold fast what they've got so that they do not lose their crown? If I may make this distinction. At times when they talk about the crown of salvation, they talk about its reality. And at other times, and I believe in this case, they are talking about the reward that comes with salvation, which we can lose. That's right. It's going to happen at the Bema. And every believer will be judged according to their deeds in the body, whether it be good or whether it will be evil. Salvation is not the issue. You are redeemed, and you will forever be redeemed. But it's the same kind of thing that John talked about in his little second epistle. Let me read it. John says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And that's what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 3 to the Philadelphian church. Hold fast to what you have. He's not saying, hold the crown. I mean, he's not saying, put your left hand on one side and your right hand on the other and pull that baby down so tight over your ears that a fresh breeze won't blow it off. That's not what he's saying. You know, the crown's on there and God will keep it on, but use your hands to hold fast to the truth that you've got so that you will not lose the full reward of your salvation. Now remember, he's reminding a church that is obedient and that he had nothing bad to talk about. And it's just a constant reminder from Jesus that because you have been obedient for the last day or week or month or decade is no guarantee that you'll be obedient in days to come, right? How many of you are parents? Raise your hand. If your children were obedient yesterday, does that guarantee they'll be obedient tomorrow? Never, ever, right? You know that from being a child and now being a parent. And that's the way we are with our Heavenly Father. Just because we did well today doesn't mean we're going to do well tomorrow. So he says, continue to hang on. Don't let go. Don't let go. And in verse 12 and 13, he really puts the carrot. This is the eternal carrot out in front of whatever animal you want to make yourself. Donkey, goat. The Bible says sheep and lambs. I'm glad he picked that. Watch what he says, verse 12. He who overcomes, overcomes another word for a believer, one who's trusted in Christ and has won the battle over sin, I will, and he's going to tell them four things. Number one, I'm going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God. And he talks about God's workmanship and salvation. He said, I fashioned you as a pillar in the temple of my God. You will stand. Talks about importance and talks about permanence as it relates to your salvation. Isn't that a neat thought? I'm going to be a pillar in the temple of my God because Christ is my Savior. And you can say the same thing if he's your Savior. And then secondly, he says he'll not go out from it anymore. He'll not go out from it anymore. I like that. I like that. Forever will I be in the presence of God. You know what, dear folks? If you ask me, Dick, if you could have only one thing, what would it be? You know what I would say? If I could only have one thing, it would be to be in the presence of God forever. It's the only thing I want. It's the only thing I want. And only through Jesus Christ can I obtain it. And so Jesus said, don't forget that. One day, you will be in the presence of God forever. What a great, great thought. That's right. Hallelujah. It's the only right response. Praise God. The only people that ought to get worried about that are the people that haven't received Christ as Savior. And if you're here today without Jesus, I want to tell you, you ought to be in a real worried state. But not for real long, because I can tell you how to get out of it real quick. And that is just simply reach out and accept and receive the free gift that anyone else who claims his promise has had to do in their life. Look at the second thing that he promises in verse 12. I'll write upon him the name of my God. You know what happens when you write your name on something? You've probably done that in your home. You know what that means? It means you own it, right? You put your name on that baby and it means that is mine. And when God puts his name on you, that means you're his. What a great thought. What a great, great thought. I am branded with God's name for all eternity. Just as the Antichrist will brand his with 666 on either their forehead or their right hand. So God will brand us with his name forever. I am a possession of God purchased with the blood of his own son. Man, that's a double hallelujah thought, right? That's great. Well, it gets better. There's a third thing he promises. Look at it. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, will also be written upon him. And it talks about our citizenship. It says that we're going to be a citizen of heaven forever. The New Jerusalem. I mean, we're going to be charter members. It's always a big thing to be a charter member of a church. Did you ever discover that? And charter members are somehow more special than uncharter members. Did you ever discover that in churches that have a little age to them? Everybody in heaven is a charter member. There are no unchartered members in heaven because their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was ever created. That's right. And if you know Christ, your name was there. You're a charter member. And then he promises a fourth thing, and that is my new name. And I believe that refers to our relationship and salvation to Jesus Christ. That endearing term that Christ gives to us because we are His and we've been bought with His blood. Well, I don't know about you, but at this point in the letter, I'm asking, where do I sign up for this stuff? It's very simple. Very simple. It is to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that Christ as God died for your sins. And in so doing, He offers the free gift of eternal life. It's undeserved and it can't be earned. But that's the love of God. No human being would ever do that. I can tell you that right now. There is no false religion, there is no cult that offers the free gift of eternal life. There's only one, and it's God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine this morning that any thinking American or any thinking non-American could walk out of this auditorium and say, Dick, I reject it. Or Dick, I want to think about it. Or Dick, I want to wait later. The only intelligent thing to do with the gospel is to embrace it. The only intelligent thing to do is to embrace it. For it means you will be God eternally. And you will be in heaven eternally. And you will be personally related to God and enjoy intimate fellowship with Him forever. May I sum up what we've learned this morning? I want to jot this down. I find at least seven marks in this church that mark them out as a church to which Christ could write and basically say, I like everything about you. I know a lot of you are shocked. You've just looked at your watch and it's about a quarter till. We're going to get out early this morning. That's because Steve got me on early. It's always Steve's fault if we're late. Remember that. When we get out late, write to Steve and not me. That's not true. That's my fault when we get out late. And I accept the blame for it. Seven things I think we discover about this church that God wants in your Christian life and then God wants in our church as we come together as the body, the orchestra of Christ, directed by God Himself. The score of music that we play from is the Word of God. And we blend our instruments to make beautiful music that's pleasing to the ears of our Savior. I find in Philadelphia a commitment to holy living, and God wants that from you and me. Maybe there's some things you need to abandon. Maybe there's some things you need to add, but God wants that in your life, holy living. Secondly, I find in Philadelphia was a commitment to truth. And it was the truth of the Word of God. It was not a commitment to the truth of some creed written by man. But it was to the unadulterated Word of God, 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. I find thirdly in that church a commitment to God's sovereignty and authority. And that is a response to the Word of God that says, aye, sir, whatever you say, I'll do it. To be like the centurion who says, I'm a man under authority. And if God says it, I'll do it. If God says, be baptized, and I haven't been baptized, I'll say, where can I do it? If God wants me to be in the Bible on a regular basis, I don't debate it, I don't argue about it, I don't rationalize it away. I just say, Lord, I need that. Or your prayer life, or what you are as a husband, or what you are as a wife, or what you are as a teen or a collegiate, or wherever you are. I find, fourthly, a commitment to obedience. A commitment to obedience. And I'll tell you this today, there's none of us. No, not one. This is obedient to the Word of God as we ought to be. And we'll start with me. I'll go to the end of the line. I find fifthly in the text a commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God. They lived it and they spoke it under all kinds of circumstances. Even in the midst of a city that was filled with false religion, the synagogue of Satan. Everywhere they went, they did not depend on the pastors to do it alone, although pastors ought to be doing it. They did not depend on an evangelism program to do it in their church, although every church ought to have one. But every one of them counted it as their responsibility to tell someone else how God could do for them what God had done for me. I find, sixthly, that they were committed to maximum effort. I mean, it was pedal to the metal Christianity. Full bore, high speed, all the way, go for broke. And then, seventhly, they were a church that were committed to finishing what Christ started. They only quit when either they died or when Christ comes to take us in the rapture of the church. Committed to holy living, truth, Christ's sovereignty and authority, obedience, proclamation, maximum effort, and finishing what they started. My prayer for you, make it your prayer for me, and let's make it our prayer for ourselves, is, Lord, build the church that you promised to build, not on the strength of our flesh, but through the door which Christ opens and the power which Christ's Spirit provides. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so openly telling us your will and your way. And thank you for providing such an encouraging example as the church at Philadelphia. And oh Lord, that's the kind of church we want to be. But before we'll become that kind of church, I think there might be several questions that we all need to answer. And with your head bowed, listen carefully. Answer openly before God these questions. Number one, is what am I really like in secret? How do I live my life when no one's around to see? And my friend, if you live a different life in private than you live in public, God says you need to change your way. Secondly, how do I react to the word duty, obligation, work, obedience? And if it's with anything but joy and great desire, then you're out of sync with the will of God. For that's His highest desire for us. And then thirdly, am I living with a sense of how utterly visible my life is lived before God? And Lord, I pray that you'd make us a kind of people, the kind of people who live in public as we do in private, the kind of people whose greatest desire is to obey the Word of God, and the kind of people who fully understand that we're continually living with Christ in our life. He's listening to every word that we utter. He's watching every step that we take. He knows every emotion that surges through our soul. Lord, be pleased to deal with us as individual Christians, and then as a church. And Lord, what needs to be added, you add. And what needs to be deleted, taken away, you take away. And glorify yourself in us and in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Philadelphia Church was a great church, and I'd like to think we're sort of like the Philadelphia Church, wouldn't you? I really do. Of all the seven, if somebody asked me what kind of a church is Grace, I'd say it's kind of like Philadelphia, but we want to grow more like Philadelphia.